You may know the vulgar old story of the dinner party at which the conversation of the guests turned to the hypothetical question, what would you do for £1 million? One lady said with a wicked smile that she would do anything for £1 million. The gentleman next to her then offered her £10 to go back to his place after dinner. She was mortally offended and said, what kind of woman do you think I am? And he replied, we've determined that already. Now we're simply haggling over the price. Now that is a depraved and vulgar story to tell in a Christian pulpit, but it is the world in which we live, and it's the world that the Bible describes. And I tell it because every single one of us offers to sell our lives for something, not just a lady in a frivolous conversation. There is a cynical certainty among people today that everyone has their price. And it's not a new idea. From Oscar Wilde's Dorian Gray to Dickens's Charles Darnay, characters in literature give their lives for something, whether noble or ignoble. We all give our lives and hearts to something, even if it's just to ourselves. Perhaps the classic example is Dr. Faustus, who sells his soul to the devil in order to have knowledge and power in this life. That was his price. So what is yours? What price do you put on yourself, on your heart? Who or what will you give your heart to? It's exactly out of that concern that Paul writes to the Philippians in this section of chapter 1. They'd expressed their concern for him because they knew that he'd been arrested. But they themselves were facing troubles within their fellowship. In chapter 4, verse 2, we learn that there were real divisions, real disputes. Furthermore, they were also facing persecutions from the outside, from the authorities. And Paul was concerned that, frankly, their price had been found. That the kind of opposition they were now facing would be the last opposition they would be willing to face. And so in our passage this morning, Paul opens his heart to the Philippians and relates to them some of the price he himself has paid for the gospel. As he says in verse 13, if we can look down, I am in chains for Christ. That is my price. And he tells us why he has total confidence that it is worth it. And he exhorts them to be willing to do the same, to put their hearts and lives at the service of Christ and his gospel, whatever the price, even if it means chains. So let's look at the 7 verses that we have here, and let's see 3 things in those verses, if you're taking notes. Let's see Paul's assurance, his aim, and his activity. So those are 3 headings, Paul's assurance, his aim, and his activity. So first, Paul's assurance, and that is in verse 12, if we can look down. It's a great verse, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, isn't that great? It's so definite. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul saw all that had happened as advancing the gospel. Well, just to put it in context, what had happened to him prior to this imprisonment? We can sort of pick up the story in Acts 21, verse 17. Don't turn to it, but let me sort of walk you through that. Acts 21, 17 onwards tells us the events that led up to Paul's imprisonment. In Jerusalem, a false accusation had been leveled at Paul by the Jews. He had nearly been lynched by a religious mob, ending up a prisoner in a Roman barracks. He could not secure a proper hearing. He was made the object of insults, malice, and even a deadly plot. He was kept in prison for many months, and then he survived a storm at sea and a terrible shipwreck. And finally, he came to house arrest in Rome, having appealed to be heard by Caesar. And yet he could say, in verse 12, all this has served to advance the gospel. And the word advance is interesting. It is a military word used for clearing away the obstacles. He cleared away the obstacles. That all the obstacles are cleared away that would hinder the advance of an army. So Paul says that everything that has happened to him has cleared away for the gospel to advance. It's cleared the ground and the gospel can go forward. Paul was quite certain that God was in control of all that had happened to him, and that through it all, God was working out his plan that Christ should be proclaimed. So things had not happened by accident or by God's oversight. God was in charge, and Paul wanted the Philippians and all of us to have the same assurance that God is in charge. That is his aim, that we have that assurance. So the circumstances and the pressures of our lives are under his hand. They're in his hand. And through them, he is always working out his purposes in us. So do you remember last week we saw that in verse 6, that God, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion because God is in charge. And Paul develops this crucial teaching about God's control further in verse 16 in our passage, if we can see it, where he says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Far from his imprisonment being a bad thing, a hindrance, something out of the will of God, far from that, it was God's plan. Paul was put there, verse 16, in prison. And again, put there is a military term used of a guard being set in his place of duty, like the guards being put in their sentry boxes outside Buckingham Palace. The guard does not query the duty assigned to him. No, he does what is required, even though perhaps he'd rather be doing something else. And Paul saw himself as standing to attention on his master's duty, put there, in prison, in chains, by God, because his prison was his place of duty. It was God's appointed setting for him to serve the gospel. And this is very challenging. How good it would be if only we could always have this attitude to our daily life and see our circumstances as under the hand of God, knowing that we are set on duty by him, put there, verse 16, wherever we are, whether we're thoroughly enjoying our life or finding it very hard or very tedious, wherever we are, whether we're appreciated by others or not, whether we're seeing fruit or not. Our assurance can be the same as Paul's, that God is in control and the circumstances of our lives are in his hands. And Paul was clearly willing to give up desirable circumstances for God because he knew that God was sovereign even over the circumstances. That is what is striking. And too often, you know, we don't seem to know that. We do not seem to know that. We think that particular circumstances must obtain in order for us to be used by God. Freedom, health, prosperity. And so our activity for the gospel is confined within the narrow borders in which we can be assured none of those circumstances will be threatened. But Paul said, yes, I'm in chains. Yes, I'm under house arrest. And he kept preaching the gospel regardless of his circumstances. So Paul wasn't dominated by his circumstances, but instead he realized that God is sovereign over them, and so should we. And so the question is here, as we see this apply, what is your price? What favorable circumstances do you require in your life in order to serve Christ? What conditions, and I'm afraid that one sees this quite often, what conditions have you put tacitly or explicitly to God in order for you to be a follower of his? Is it good health or popularity or a successful career or a happy marriage or children or financial security? What is your price? You see, many stop serving Christ because of a broken heart, a shattered dream, a bereavement, a disappointing career, a bad back or whatever, because they let bitterness and resentment come in and they say, well, I can't be worrying about the gospel now, not in this state. No, I can't be worrying about it now. And therefore, if I am to continue to serve Christ, fundamental to me doing that is that I grasp God's sovereignty, that crucial doctrine, that my life is in his hands. If I have a sense of God's sovereignty, then I will go on serving whatever. That is the lesson of Paul in chains. And we have to be men and women with that assurance that God is in control, that he is always working to achieve what is his aim, what was Paul's aim, and what should be our aim. And that's the second point. And what is that aim? We've got it in three words. It's very clear in verse 18. Can we see it? What is the aim? We've had the assurance God is in control, even though Paul is in chains. What is the aim? Verse 18. That Christ is preached. For Paul, this was the purpose of his life. His aim in everything was that Christ should be preached. And it's not only in verse 18, it's also the thrust behind verses 13 and 14. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ, they now know. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. They're now speaking. The aim for Paul and the church here is that Christ is preached. So let's just ask ourselves some basic questions. Why is Paul in prison? Answer, because he preached Christ as God's king and God's rescuer. He preached Christ beyond the acceptable limits. The emperor was the king, and yet another king was being preached. That was beyond the acceptable limits, so he was put in chains. So Paul is a POW. He's a prisoner of war, the war between the message of the gospel and the forces opposed to it. He was in prison because of his service in the army of Christ. Now ask yourself another question. How could Paul in this context be sure to secure his freedom? The answer is, all he has to do is deny the message. Just deny it. Just forget the message. Forget about it. If he stops preaching that Christ is king, then the charges will be dropped and he'll be out of prison in days. So why won't he do that? Because Christ matters more to him than anything else. Because Christ holds his heart. Paul had spent so many years denying Jesus, opposing him, persecuting those who proclaimed him. But then he had come to see Jesus as Lord. And now his whole aim, whether free or in chains, whether praised or reviled, whether facing death or longer life and more service, his overriding purpose was to preach Christ and make him known. And Paul saw this as God's aim and God's desire in the direction and control of the circumstances of his life. God's desire and purpose is always that Christ should be preached, that Christ should be proclaimed, that Christ should be set forth. And in verse 18, Paul is rejoicing because the church is doing what the church was meant to do, proclaiming Christ. You know, there's a story of a doctor who was doing his ward rounds in the days when we had both doctors and wards. And he came to one man, and he said to him, "Tell me, how are you?" And the young man looked at him and said, "Surely with your training and with your expertise, you should be telling me how I am, not asking me." So the doctor examined him and took hold of the patient's notes, and he read them carefully, and he said, "From my examination and from the notes, I think you're doing fine." "Thank you very much, doctor," said the man. "I am beginning to feel better." The task of the doctor is to tell the patient. And the task of the church is not to endlessly ask the world how it is feeling, but to proclaim to the world the situation it is in and the remedy. Now, I am told that the footballer George Best has such a terrible liver from alcohol poisoning that if he drinks heavily again, he will die, leaving a young widow and a baby. And his doctor, if he cares for George Best, if he is a good doctor, has got to keep telling him that, whether he wants to hear it or not. "George, you will die if you drink. You will die. That is your situation. Do not live in a fantasy world. That is reality. You will die if you drink. You must change your behavior." The good doctor would tell him that. And the church too must proclaim the fatal situation the world is in and the remedy. That is the role of the church, to proclaim to the nation and to the world, one by one, one person at a time, that they have a deadly disease, sin. That their rebellion against God is not only scandalous, it is also fatal. For every sin will be remembered at the judgment and will be paid for in hell. Every sin will be paid for. So we may like to think that we are through with the past, but the past is not through with us. Hebrews 4 verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But amazingly, wondrously, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good physician, the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, he who was blameless and committed no sin, comes to put himself between us and the punishment that we deserve, to save us from hell. That is the work that he does at the cross. Now, maybe this morning as you come, what I've just said is not only offensive, but new to you. In which case, thank you for coming, and please come on Wednesday, the Christianity Explored, so you can ask more and find out more about that. But that is why Christ must be proclaimed to you, for you'd face a terrible eternity without him. And just as it would be appalling negligence for George Best's doctor not to warn him of the danger he's in, so in every generation, the Christian church is constantly tempted to give up the work of proclaiming Christ. Why? Because of 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. Because it is the soldier's life if we do this. It is about enduring hardship, and people don't want a hard life. But if I am to pass on this message, it means a life of confrontation. It means the soldier's life, a life of discipline and of hardship. And in every generation, the church is tempted to walk away from that. But we cannot do that. For the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can come to him is if we understand that in his love, God sent Christ for mankind, that they do not need to pay for their sin themselves in hell, but that Christ can pay for them, and he must be proclaimed. And the proclamation of Christ should be the thing that governs our living. Just think about that. That actually, Christ being proclaimed in our lives should be the fundamental principle we live by. It should guide every decision we make. It would make an amazing difference to our use of time if we really believe that. It would make us want to be the very best for his sake. If we realize, like Paul, we are on duty, at our post, every moment. And of course it means whatever stage of life I'm in, I am filled with purpose, for I am the soldier of the Lord Jesus, put at my post by him. And it would mean that when we ask ourselves about what should we be doing, we wouldn't be thinking, well, is this permissible? We wouldn't be thinking, well, it seems neutral, it wouldn't hinder me. No, the question would be, is Christ preached through this activity? Does this clearly give a testimony to him? Would this promote the declaration of Jesus? Will this further the cause of the gospel? If that was the question that we asked ourselves, if we take that question and send it home to our personal lives, our private lives that others don't know of, then it would change us. For if God's aim is to glorify Jesus, to have him preached, then we as his people must share that aim. And we must allow that to be the controlling factor in our lives. It's very challenging, isn't it? Christ is preached. Paul is chained in jail, and that is his controlling principle, that Christ is preached. So with that as Paul's aim, and with his assurance clearly in place, thirdly, what was Paul's activity? What was his, as we come to the third and last point, what was his activity? And again, we see that in verse 13 and 16. Verse 13, it's become clear to everyone that I'm in chains for Christ. Everyone knew that Paul was in chains for Christ. He was not there for a crime. He was there because he would let nothing hinder him making his position clear. He experienced the fulfillment of the Roman Empire's threats, and he just kept preaching Christ. He said, is that all you can do to me? Lock me up? Do you think that's going to stop me? He experienced the fulfillment of his fears, of their threats. And he stayed by his post. And everyone knew where he stood. And this again is a great challenge. Do we always make it clear where we stand, no matter what the circumstances? Do others in the office, the hospital, the common room, the neighbours, even our family or friends, do they know and presume that this is where we would be at this time in the week? Do they know that we follow and serve Christ? And you know, it's not easy to be known as a Christian in alien environments. About 3 years ago at the lunchtime service, there were two people that came to the service one day. And they found that for 18 months, as they saw each other, that they had been working within 12 foot of each other. They sat opposite each other for 18 months. Neither knew the other was a Christian. Now that must mean that there's very little Christian witness going on in that environment, doesn't it? If the person 12 foot across from you after 18 months does not know that you are a Christian. But Paul made his position plain in an incredibly hostile environment. The palace guard or the Praetorian guard were a hand-picked division of crack imperial troops. There were about 9,000 of them in all. They had double pay, good pension provision, special duties like guarding imperial prisoners. They were veterans who had been drafted to Rome because they could be trusted. And rest assured, these were some of the hardest men in the Roman Empire. They wielded enormous power as the ultimate source of the emperor's authority. Look at Roman history, and whether the emperor stands or falls so often depends on where the Praetorian Guard stand with him. Now, they would have been immensely intimidating men. And Paul was chained up on a rota to one of these guerrillas after another. And to each one, Christ was preached. And these guards would gradually have seen during the 2 years of Paul's house arrest that the only chains that really bound the prisoner Paul were the chains of his love and loyalty to Christ. Those were the chains that bound him. The original in verse 13 doesn't actually say, "I'm in chains for Christ." It says, "I'm in chains in Christ. I'm hidden in Christ." And everyone knew it. And in verse 14, we see also that Paul's activity put courage into other Christians in Rome to speak God's word with less fear and less hesitation. Now, why was that? It's because they visited Paul. It's because they heard of Paul chained up, and they said, well, if he isn't conditioned by circumstances, if he's speaking out even though these thugs are chained to him, why should I be afraid? At least I'm not chained up to one of the Praetorian Guard. God is still in control. As the RSV version puts it, they were made confident in the Lord because they saw Paul's example. And they said, he is unafraid because God is in control, so I can be confident. But Paul had showed them the littleness of their fears. His jail was just a new location for preaching, and he showed God was sovereign even over the chains that they had mistakenly feared. And then in verse 16, we see another aspect of Paul's activity. Can we see it in verse 16? He not only proclaimed Christ, he also, in verse 16, defended the gospel. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So Paul was willing to answer questions, to discuss, to debate, to explain. And people came and went. There were the guards, and Paul spoke to them all. He met their queries, he rebuked error, he presented truth. And the question is, here's the question, are you ready? Hold on to your seats, because this is a cutting question. Can we, like Paul, defend the gospel? Can you do that? Can you defend the gospel? And that involves real study, to know the truth and to answer questions and issues adequately. You see, Paul didn't just have courage, he also had content. He had content. He had a coherent framework. And he would express it. And so often we don't speak out because we don't know what to say on an issue. And therefore we miss that opportunity. I was struck by this on Friday night. I was at home and I was asked what I was going to vote. And I was trying to think through that from a Christian perspective. And I didn't really have an answer. And I need to think that one through. If we bring a Christian mindset to bear on any issue, well, there are things that can be said. Recently, someone in the congregation brought a friend to Christianity Explored. They sat on my table. This was a guy with real integrity. He'd studied Nietzsche. He bought me a book on Nietzsche. I only read about a quarter of it. I didn't answer him adequately. He has gone away. He hasn't been properly answered. And it's because I hadn't done my thinking. There were answers. I'd not bothered to find them. And we need to work at our defense. We need to do that. And that's why frameworks on Thursday nights is so important. I mean, I don't know whether you've signed up, whether you've ever done that course. But frameworks is there so that we think Christianly and can express it. As John Stott writes of Paul in Athens, do we see as Paul saw? Do we then think as Paul thought? Can we then speak as Paul spoke? And it's a challenge to us. And I am convinced that the reason many Christians don't defend the faith is because they actually don't have the content. And that is a disgrace to Christ if we've been a Christian a while and we don't have the content to defend it. So Paul's activity in prison was to make his position plain and to be ready to defend it. But sadly, as we conclude now, despite Paul's incredible courage under fire, despite his chains for Christ, despite these things, despite all that suffering to the church, yet damage was being done to Paul's reputation. That those made more bold to preach as a result of Paul's imprisonment were a very mixed bag. That is what we find out in this passage. They weren't false teachers. Paul would never have rejoiced in a false Christ being preached, but they preached from false motives. They were, if we look down at some of the some, if we can see that. It's true that some preached Christ out of envy and rivalry. They were some of the some, with false motives driving their ministry. They didn't want to exalt Christ by their teaching. They wanted to humiliate Paul. They were jealous of him and they were kicking him when he was down. They were looking to eclipse Paul and steal the hearts of his followers in Philippi. So Paul's reputation was being viciously attacked, and he could do nothing. He couldn't write to the Rome Times. He couldn't sue. He couldn't visit the church. He was helpless. Helpless as his reputation was being denigrated by these teachers. And yet, what did he do? What did he do? It is extraordinary to see how he responded to the destruction of his reputation in Philippi by a few of these teachers. What is his response? Verse 17. For the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. If even a separatist propaganda will extend the knowledge of Christ, then Paul rejoiced. Paul didn't care who received the credit, the honor, the prestige. So long as Christ was preached, he would pay any price so that Christ would be preached. Any price. Christ had so captured his heart that he said, my reputation, my freedom can be laid on one side. Because his overriding aim was that Christ was preached. That is God's aim. Is it ours? Is it our aim that Christ is preached? Is that first and foremost? Is it our aim? Let's pray together. Father God, we bring you our hearts and lives. We thank you for Paul's example. And we ask you to give us this morning the assurance that our circumstances are in your hands. And then the aim, to be single-minded and determined, as Paul was, to preach Christ in every area of our lives. Father, you know that we are sinful men and women. We need your cleansing. We cannot do this without your help. We pray that you would help us, that we would indeed be those who preach Christ. And we ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.